Dennis wants to know if this is the Bee Gees.
Yes.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to get started. As I mentioned every week, take out your Bible and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I hope you have your Bible with you. If you forgot your Bible, you'll live through it, but you can borrow one of ours out of the pew in front of you. Though, I just thought of a really good reason for you to bring your own Bible. We never sanitize them, ever. So you should probably bring your own. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'd like to mention every week, you are welcome to keep one of those as a gift from us to you if you don't have a Bible, but by all means, grab a Bible and open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So I don't know if you guys realize this, maybe it's because I'm wrapped up in it every single week, but for me, coming to the end of a book is like a celebration. And not only that, but we're kind of coming to an end of an entire section because we did 1 Corinthians and now we're coming to the end of 2 Corinthians. And as I look back on it, man, what a journey it has been. Here's what I was thinking about this morning when I was driving down here from my house, getting here early this morning. I thought, man, you preach on a weekly basis, and if you pull things out of Scripture in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, you pull things out from the love chapter, from the chapter that we preached about last week, being strong in Christ even when we're weak, you pull things out of Scripture from Corinthians, and you think, man, Corinthians is this unbelievably powerful church that nothing but good things were going on, and what you realize is, man, there's some really good stuff in here that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. But I have to tell you, coming now to the end, the very last chapter of Paul's communication to the Corinthians, I have a totally different perspective on the church of Corinth than I had when I started. In fact, so much so that I would actually say, coming to the end of this, that the church at Corinth was a prodigal church. And maybe you have heard that word before. Maybe you've heard the story of the prodigal son. But I very much believe that as hard as Paul tried, the church was a prodigal church. What do I mean by that? Well, if you think about the story of the prodigal son, probably most of you have heard it before. Probably most of you have heard me tell it before. But there is this very wealthy family, very well off. They owned an entire farm. They grew crops. They tended animals. There was a father and a mother and two sons, and they had all kinds of servants, and they're incredibly successful. But one day, one of the sons decided it wasn't good enough for him anymore. And he went to his father and he said, "Dad, I know you're not dead yet, but can I have my share?" Which is kind of a funny question to ask, right? And interestingly, the dad gave it to him. He said, "All right, son, here's your share of the inheritance." And the man took the money. And the son took all the money and all the things that the father had given him, and he went off. And Scripture tells us that he took it and he just blew it on literally wild living. I was talking to my discipleship group about this a couple of weeks ago, and it's kind of interesting because the way I equate it to is Las Vegas. Like, you just think this kid took like $250,000 and just had the time of his life for like 3 months. But what he found out really quickly was it wasn't the time of his life. You know, he spent all that money on wild living and he made all of these so-called friends. But when the money was gone, the friends were gone. And he was in a faraway land, very far away from his father. And he came to a point where he had nowhere to live. He had nowhere to eat. He had nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And he had to get a job. And he got a job as a lowly pig farmer. In fact, he wasn't even the farmer. He was the guy that had to take care of the pigs. Pigs are pretty nasty animals. They stink. They eat nasty stuff. And he was so hungry from running out of all the money that his dad had given him that he said, "Man, that pig slop looks really good right now." And it was in that moment, in that instant, when he realized, "Man, I really messed this up." And what's interesting about that is he didn't say, "Oh, I'm going to run back to my dad." Do you know what he said? He said, "I'm going to run back to my father, but I'm going to tell my father, you don't even have to take me back as a son." He said, "I'll just be one of your slaves." And so he heads home. It's a long journey. But on his way back, the father sees him coming. And the father actually goes to greet him and meet him. And the father is ecstatic to see him. But before the father can even begin to speak, he says, "Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God." And it's almost as if he just says, "Be quiet, my son." He said, I've been waiting for you to come back. He says, what was lost is now found. What is dead, or what was dead, is now alive. And they throw a robe on him, and they put a ring back on his finger. They put a ring on his finger just to symbolize him coming back home. And actually, they throw this celebration, this party. They kill a calf, and they barbecue it. And would you believe what happens? The other son, the brother, he comes in from the fields. Imagine how he felt. He was the faithful son. He was the son that was still out tending to the sheep or whatever he was doing. And he gets home and he hears dancing and singing and music. And he gets to the door and one of the servants comes out and he says, what is going on? He said, your brother's returned. And they threw a robe on him and gave him a ring. And they're having a barbecue and a party to celebrate that he's home. And you can imagine how upset he was about that. I'm the faithful one. The father comes out and says, I know you're upset about this, son, but hear this. What was lost is found. What was dead is now alive. I tell you that story so you can connect the Corinthian church with the prodigal son. The Corinthian church is the prodigal son halfway through. Except what I'm sad to say is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I don't think there's a happy ending. And you know, it's kind of a bummer for me because I was standing there, everyone smiling and laughing, and we're singing some really upbeat music, and all these wonderful musicians are here singing, and I thought, man, I've got another bad news sermon. But I guess that's what happens when you're faithful to Scripture week by week. So if you're worried about that, we're starting Galatians next week, and it's a little bit more upbeat. So forgive me today for the message being a little bit down, but it's the truth of Scripture. Because what we saw is we saw Paul plant this church in Corinth, and he loved these people desperately, and he taught them how to lead a church, and he taught them how to make disciples, and he raised up pastors and elders, and he thought he had it all together, and then Paul left, and the church just goes into all kinds of chaos for years. We're not talking about weeks or months of chaos. We're talking about years where they're fighting. There's immorality in the church, sexual immorality in the church, fighting, sin. Not only that, they even turned from Paul himself. They were led astray by false teachers. They had made promises to Paul and to others they didn't keep. It was just a mess. And through 1 and 2 Corinthians, from time to time, we maybe see the beginning of that prodigal church coming back. But unfortunately, I have to say, I don't think it gets any prettier in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And actually, I was so disappointed to hear that there wasn't a happy ending to the story that I actually tried to look back in church history to find out what happened with the Corinthian church, and it didn't end well. And I have to tell you, it's a little bit disappointing to me, but I actually think there's a great message and principles in that for us today. And so that's where we're going to jump into this today, thinking about this church that had once been headed towards world-changing gospel preaching gone bad. And what can we learn from it? So let's see what Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 4. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Now, I probably could have actually read that in a little bit more stern fashion, but maybe you hear Paul's words. And maybe in your Bible, the title of that paragraph says something like final warnings. I would actually call this last couple paragraphs to the Corinthian church Paul's final words to a prodigal church. And Paul's frustration and hurt for this church came to a fever pitch in this paragraph and in the next. You can hear it. He says, I'm having to come to you a third time. We've sent letters back and forth. I've given you repeated warnings, repeated teachings, repeated discipline. Paul had probably even sent missionaries to visit Corinth to try to help them, and yet they were still stuck in their same problems. You think about those pigs that we talked about in the prodigal son. You talk about pigs who just wallow in their misery, right? You heard that saying? That's who Paul is talking to. He's talking to a church who knew what was right, who knew the word of God, who knew the truth, but yet was wallowing in the same problems they had always lived in. But something Paul had always offered the church at Corinth was grace. You know, Paul is often referred to as the author of grace. Not that grace comes from Paul himself, but he's the one that in the word of God speaks of grace, define grace in human terms. And particularly next week when we start Galatians, you're going to see the grace of God and how Paul wrote about the grace of God and the power of the grace of God. But interestingly here, the author of grace, the man who had given grace upon grace upon grace to the church in Corinth, now says, if I have to come back a third time, we are going to deal with you by the power of God. It's interesting to me because so often we hold Paul up on this pedestal of he was all about grace, all about love, all about forgiveness. Yet here we see Paul telling these people at some point in your life, at some point in your church, when you choose to not be obedient, eventually you will be called to give an account. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul had done several times. You know, he had sent letters, he had gone and visited, missionaries had gone and visited. And time after time, he'd gone there in grace, he'd gone there in humility, he'd gone there quietly. But this time he says, I'm coming a third time, and because you haven't gotten your act together, I'm dealing with things appropriately this time. I think it's interesting to know this because I think in our lives sometimes we don't like to consider this truth. We love the ideas in Scripture about love and grace and mercy and forgiveness, and it makes us feel good because no matter the amount of times we mess up, God is always there to forgive us, and that is true. However, sometimes, and this is what we're learning from Paul, and it's something we can learn about God, sometimes a true act of love from God or Christ is confrontation or discipline. And that is certainly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, look, guys, I'm coming back, and you've accused me of being weak. You've accused me of writing difficult things but not being able to stand up and say them in front of you. He says, this time by the power of God, I'm going to lay it on you. And that's the truth that the Corinthians are facing. They're having to deal with the idea that they're finally going to face the consequences for their actions. And I have to tell you, church, as we've gone through Corinthians step by step, chapter by chapter, both books, I've mentioned this several times, but I believe as we read and learn about the Corinthian church, we are practically looking ourselves in the mirror. I think history is repeating itself with the American church and the Corinthian church, and we need to open our eyes to what Paul is saying. There will be a time in all of our lives, there will be a time in our church lives where we have to give an account of our obedience, or maybe more difficultly to say, we're going to have to give an account of our disobedience. I don't think I need to stand here today and say, we're doing this wrong, we're doing this wrong, we're doing this right, we're doing this right, we're doing this. I don't think I need to say those things. I think that's what the Holy Spirit is for. I think in each one of your lives, you know where you're at, you know where you're headed, you know where you're headed wrong, you know where you're headed right. You know as a church where we're headed right, you know as a church where we're weak. We've talked about those things. I don't need to talk about those things. I think you know them. I think the Spirit will reveal them to you. But I think what we need to realize is that as we read the history of Corinth and what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church, we as individuals and we together as a church need to heed Paul's warning to the Corinthians. And it shouldn't drive us to fear. It should drive us to action. You know, that's what Paul wanted from the Corinthians. He didn't want them just to put on sackcloth and ashes and sit around and cry and weep over their disobedience. He wanted them to shape up. And that's what the conviction of the Holy Spirit should do to us. We shouldn't just face that conviction in our heart and souls and feel that pain and that torment. We should use that as motivation to do what's right. And that's what Paul is calling them to. He's saying, I'm coming again. You've been disobedient, and we're going to deal with this. And listen to his call of action. It's verses 5 through 10. We're going to read verses 5 through 10, and then I'm going to come back to verse 5, because verse 5 is really key. Here's his call to action to the Corinthians. examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. I love this. I love what Paul says, even in his frustration. Your restoration is what we pray for. Love that line. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. But let's go back to verse 5. I'm going to read it one more time because this is the call to action. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I have to say that I'm guilty of speaking about things like this often, but it's because they're deeply on my heart. I think oftentimes it's easy for a guy like me or a preacher to stand up and challenge you and say something like, you need to examine yourself. You need to test yourself. Is your faith genuine? And we get so used to hearing those things that our answer is just a quick, yeah, I'm fine. Yeah, things are okay. And we never really think it through. But Paul is challenging an entire church in Corinth and saying, is your faith genuine? And I don't know if you picked this up or not, but Paul is talking to the entire church at Corinth and he is challenging some of their faith. He is challenging that some of their faith is a saving faith. He says, you better examine yourself and make sure your faith is genuine because Jesus Christ is in you. And if you examine yourself and see that Christ is not in you, you've got some serious problems. And church, I think Paul could say that. I think I could say that. I think any pastor or preacher could say that today. We need to look really closely and carefully here. Is my faith a genuine faith? I feel like a broken record sometimes, but I have to tell you, as we've traveled through Scripture chapter by chapter, there is rarely a week where something in that chapter isn't something that's already been floating around in my heart. And I'll tell you, this is it right here. Is your faith genuine? And I want to tell you something. When I read that this week, I wasn't thinking of you. I wasn't thinking, is their faith genuine? I wasn't even thinking of us. Is our church's faith, is it genuine? I was thinking about myself. And it's already been something that I've been dealing with myself in here. It's a tension that I have. Because when somebody asks you a question, is your faith genuine? Is your faith real? Is your faith a saving faith? If you can just so quickly answer yes without even having to think it through or having any tension in your heart, there's probably a problem. Because are we who we say we are? That's my question to myself. Am I who I say I am? Because I have a lot to say, have you noticed? Do I live out the things that I teach? Do my actions meet my words? Am I becoming the person I tell you all to be? And I want you to know something. Boy, I wish I could just check that off and say, yes, yes, yes. I can't. It's not that easy. And that's why I say that tension is in your heart is appropriate and good. I don't know that it's appropriate that we go through life every day questioning our salvation, but I think there are absolutely good moments in time where we need to say, you know what? Is my faith genuine? Is my heart genuine? Do my actions prove that? A question like Paul poses here, it shouldn't be easy to answer. It should take thought and consideration. It should cause tension in your heart, in your soul, and in your mind. And one of the things that concerns me most is I bring it back to us. Is I think far too often we settle with okay. We settle with average. We settle for mediocre. Far too often. How's your walk? It's okay. How's your prayer life? It's okay. We get okay with marginal faith. We get by with marginal faith, and I don't know that that's right. I think far too often we settle for average, we settle for okay, when we should be striving for something a lot higher. I have to tell you, as I was thinking about this week, and everything was unfolding this week in our nation, I have to tell you, I connected the two. And it's going to take a while for me to get there, so just bear with me. The things that unfolded in our nation this week were ugly. And it doesn't matter what side you stand on. It doesn't matter if you're pro-law enforcement or anti-law enforcement. It doesn't matter. Regardless of where you stand, what happened in our nation this week was ugly. It was ugly for our nation. It was ugly for the people involved. But you know what I see? And this is where it connects. I see everyone involved pointing the finger at someone else. Not a single person takes responsibility for their actions. And we are just as guilty. Take us out of the church, not a religion, for a minute. Just think about our nation and our world. It's the politician's fault. It's the president's fault. It's the lawmaker's fault. We just point our fingers everywhere except for here. And church, I think we're guilty of doing the same thing when it comes to our faith. I think when it comes to our faith, we're so quick to say, he's not helping me grow. She's holding me back. The church isn't feeding me. My Bible study's not helping me. And we just point fingers everywhere but here. And we compare ourselves to others, which is where the okay comes in. Well, they're not doing any better than I am, so I must be okay. They're not growing spiritually any more than I am, so I think I'm okay. No, church, okay is not good enough. Let me tell you, that's how the Corinthians got to where they were at. What happened with the Corinthians happened 2,000 years ago, but they would have said the same thing. They would have said, oh, those Romans oppressing us and holding us back. They would have said, the laws, the culture, all the sin all around us, it's holding us back. They would have pointed their fingers everywhere too, just like us, church. We cannot do that. We cannot point fingers other directions, and we cannot settle with okay. Because let me tell you something, bringing this back full circle, someday when we are called out on the mat to give an account of our actions, to give an account of our obedience or disobedience, that day when you stand before God, there is not going to be any finger pointing. You're not going to be able to point your finger at any other person, at any church, at any Bible study group leader, at your wife, your husband. You're not going to be able to point your finger at busyness. It's going to be you and God giving an account of the faith that you claim to have. Again, it is not my desire to challenge your salvation, but it is my desire to make us realize that we cannot continue to allow history to repeat itself in us. And look at the Corinthians and look at other places and other people and say, I think I'm okay. No, church, we need to make sure that we're better than okay. And we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to the people sitting next to us or across the room or the church down the street. We should be comparing ourselves to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, not a single one of us can make it, but I'll tell you what, if you're trying to be as good as the person sitting next to you, it's not going to work. You should be trying to be like him. And even as you fall short, that's going to be a lot better than the person sitting next to you or your neighbor next door. Church, we must look at Christ, what he did, his teachings, his words, and his life, and we must follow them, and we must emulate them, and we must be like them. Even though we will fall short, we must strive for the greatness of Christ. And not just for okay, or average, or mediocre. I meant to stop a minute ago and pray for our nation and pray for what happened, and I'm going to do that now. I think that's an important thing for us to do as a church. Father, there's not a heart in this room that doesn't hurt one way or the other. Father, whether we hurt for those in this situation, whether we hurt for those who were killed, whether we hurt for those who were murdered, whether we hurt for law enforcement, Father, it doesn't matter. Our hearts cry out. Father, as believers, we cry out for joy. We cry out for comfort. We cry out for peace. We cry out for reconciliation. Father, I pray that over our nation. Father, as your church must be united, so too must our nation be united. And Father, there is no person, no president, no politician that can do that apart from you. And so, Father, I pray that by your hand, by your power, and by your grace, Father, you would heal our nation. Father, I pray you would protect those who need to be protected. Give courage to those who need courage. And Father, I pray you would heal the hearts of those who have lost loved ones. Father, we thank you for this great nation and this Christian nation. And Father, we pray you would restore it to just that, a nation that follows you. Father, all we can ask for is your Spirit to be at work. And so, Father, may your Spirit be falling and moving and working all times and always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That first 20 minutes or so was really heavy, but it was something I felt like I needed to share because Scripture called for it. The thing I want to leave you with before we finish with these last few verses is I don't want you to forget Paul's challenge to make sure that what's going on here is genuine and is real. We cannot take that call to action lightly. We cannot take a call of action to check our hearts and our lives lightly. We need to make sure that things are okay here. And if you feel that tension, that's awesome. Figure out where that tension is leading you and take care of it. And allow the Spirit to work in that. As frustrated and upset as Paul was with the Corinthian church, he finishes off on a positive note. And I appreciate that. So let's read verses 11 through 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. What I so appreciate about Paul, which I wish I was better at, is Paul gave the Corinthian church a really hard time for 10 verses, and then he literally just turned the page. Sometimes we need to learn how to do that in life. And he says, church, here's what I want to tell you as I leave. He says, number one, rejoice. As heavy-handed as Paul was in those 10 verses, he says, don't forget all that you have to be thankful for. Don't forget all the good things that God has done. Don't forget all the good things that are happening in your church. In all things, as Paul says in other places, rejoice. And there's not a single one of us, as difficult as things are in lives, there's not a single one of us that don't have 10,000 reasons and more to rejoice. Secondly, he says, restore. He talks about this idea of restoration. He says, aim for restoration. Now, I think if we would have just read that verse without reading chapter 13, we would have thought something totally different. But I think what Paul is getting at here is I think he's saying, first and foremost, the thing that needs to be restored is your heart, your faith. Make sure things are good here first. And church, that's the same thing I would tell you. Before we worry about what today has and tomorrow has and what VBS has and beyond has, we need to make sure that our hearts are restored and pointed in the right direction. I think secondly, Paul would say, you also need to restore the church. I think Paul saw what was going on in the Corinthian church, and I think it grieved him deeply, and I think he would have loved to have seen the entire church restored to obedience. And then thirdly, I think Paul would have said, because Paul had a heart for this, because he had issues with the Corinthians, I think he would have said, make sure you're doing your best to restore relationships. Those broken relationships, those broken friendships, those hurt feelings, deal with those things. The third thing he mentions, he says, comfort one another. The idea here is compassion. Have compassion for one another. In the church, we need that. It can be so easy to bicker about little things and little problems and little issues, but we need to love one another. We need to love one another like crazy. We need to be kind. We need to comfort each other when we're in affliction and when we know people in our church family that are hurting, whether it's sickness, physical ailment, or hurting in here, we need to comfort them, particularly those that are a part of our body. I want to mention something. I wasn't planning on mentioning this, but this is important for us to realize. I had a thought about this morning. The young lady who's been sitting right back there for the last couple of months, she's not there right now, sorry. her name is Sherry Lynn. You've probably seen her. She comes in early in the mornings with her little daughter, Gladys. And she'll push her in, and she's really friendly. And Aaron and I have been meeting with her and trying to help her work through some things. Just a sweet lady that's trying to get her life right. I have to tell you, when I look at her, I think of the person in our family that needs comfort. I'm not going to share much of her story because I don't know that that's appropriate, but I want to tell you a way in which we can comfort her. I'm trying to figure out a way to say it in which I won't divulge too much, but I will say this. Her husband was away for a very long time and came home to her and her daughters rejoicing. And then 3 days later, after he was home, she found him dead in the bathroom. And so I want you to know that this is a real way that we can do what Paul is saying. You see her walking down the street, you see her at the store across the street, you see her in town, you see her at church next Sunday. We can comfort her by loving her. We can comfort her by giving her a ride to town. We can comfort her by just showing her the hands and feet of Christ, which, just to so you know, is what attracted her here in the first place, because she saw that people just genuinely cared for her and didn't care about who she was or what she was. She just felt accepted and welcomed here. Church, we're called to do that for one another, even when it's difficult. And the other thing I would challenge you to, and I don't know when it's going to happen, I will make sure to let you know, but we're going to at some point have some type of small memorial service here. If you can, you should come. And just be here to love her. I think that would mean a lot to her. I just thought that was a specific and real way we could understand what it means to comfort one another, as Paul says it. The fourth thing that Paul mentions is he says, agree with one another. It's the word unity, being united. We have to be united as a church. You want to talk about one small way we can be united? Sherry Lynn is the perfect example. We can be united in loving with her. We might have disagreements between one another. You might have disagreements with other people in the church. But one way we can be united is we can love her and comfort her. And understand something about any organization, any church, any missionary group. You have to be united to go forward. You can't pull against each other. You can't even pull sideways. You have to be together. I could go on and on about unity, but we've talked about that a lot in the past. And the final thing he says is, he says, live in peace. And I think that's just our genuine utmost ability to live peacefully with one another. There's always going to be issues. There's always going to be hurt feelings. There's always going to be bickering. We're fallen, sinful people, but we can choose, rather than causing fights or issues or hurt, we can choose to live in peace. I missed the fifth one, greet one another with a holy kiss. Mike mentioned on his way out today, if you guys want to greet him with a holy kiss, he'll be at the front doors. Oh, no. He sent me a special email about that this week, so. Let me finish with verse 14. Sorry, Mike. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Did you know that the word Trinity never shows up in the New Testament? Well, there it is, folks. If anyone ever gives you a hard time, if anyone from a different religion ever comes to you and says, the Trinity, there's no such thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. You all. I think we can learn a lot from Paul, and I think one of the ways we can learn a lot from Paul is that even in frustration and disagreement, Paul leaves them by saying, I just wish you well. I hope the love of God and the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit just falls all over your church. I love how he leaves that. And church, that's what I would say to you too. There's been a lot of tension through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, not only for the Corinthians, but for us. Because it's brought up things in us that we needed to deal with, but I would leave this with you. I want the same thing for us. May the grace of Jesus Christ fall on each one of you. May the love of God always wrap his arms around you, and may the Spirit of God be real and active and powerful in each one of your lives. And now let's go to a moment of communion remembering that. Remembering the love of God on the cross. Remembering the grace of Christ on the cross. And remembering his great gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We come to this time of communion to remember the cross. To remember that it was Jesus Christ himself on that cross, spilling his blood and his body being broken so that we could be forgiven and be seen by God as obedient people. So in this time, let's remember that. When we take the bread or the cracker, we're remembering Christ's body broken for us. When we take the juice, we're remembering his blood spilled out for the forgiveness of sin. And we do that in joy. Because it is by him that we have an opportunity at forgiveness. We have an opportunity at heaven. I will only say this because Paul says it. We make sure before we come to communion that our hearts are right. Does it mean we're perfect? No. Does it mean that we will be perfect? No, but it means that I recognize that I'm a sinner. God, forgive me of those things. And we allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. And as he shows us things and he reveals the sin in our lives, we ask for forgiveness. And after we spend a few moments in prayer with God and being convicted by the Spirit, then we come to communion, remembering, proclaiming, and rejoicing that Christ's blood and body is why we can even be here today. Let me pray. Father, I am weakly overwhelmed by your word. I am weakly overwhelmed by its power. Father, your word is called living and active. And boy, is that so true. The things that happened more than 2,000 years ago could so directly point at our hearts and our souls and our minds. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the things, the lessons, the points, the things that we learned from the Corinthians. I thank you for their example. I thank you for Paul's words to them. I thank you for inspiring and giving Paul those words to write down so that we could understand it and read it and learn from it. And now, Father, hear my heart. Father, may this church, may the American church, may your church on the earth today be an obedient church. Father, that doesn't need rebuke, that doesn't need discipline, but keeps their eyes focused on Christ in full obedience. Father, I pray you would restore us to that. Father, I know each one in here has something on their heart. I know each one is struggling. I know each one has sin burdening them. And Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would just do a miracle in each one of our hearts. Father, for those who are struggling in sin, Father, give them courage to defeat it. Father, for those who are burdened, lift their burdens. For those who are hurting, God, give them peace. God, for those, I prayed for this morning, God, for those who are stuck in bondage and in chains, Father, break those chains. Father, again, just another way I see us like the Corinthians. Father, break our chains. Break the chains of sin. Break the chains of oppression in our life. Break the chains of oppression in this community, Father. And as your word says, by your Spirit, bring comfort to all. Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for that great gift and that great sacrifice. Father, that he went to the cross for each one of us so that we could fix our eyes on him and live lives as forgiven people, following his life and his words. Father, make us more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.